For a couple of Lord's days, I have been drawing your attention to, actually I think for three Lord's days, I've been drawing your attention to the first part of this chapter, and the victory of Joshua over the confederacy of five kings under the headship of the King of Jerusalem. We last time thought, and gave Dr. Barrett a great chance to exercise his wit at my expense, we thought of the longest day. It wasn't quite the longest sermon. I think actually Mike holds that record still in the church. Probably for that sermon on, was it either Jonah or Job, where Dr. Beyer said to him after the service, "Thank you very much, Mike, that was a very good series on the book." So I think he still holds the record. But I want us to read the portion, starting at verse 16, down to verse 27, dealing with the attempt to escape and the fate of the five kings who headed up the confederacy in the south against Joshua. "But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, 'The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda.' And Joshua said, 'Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand.' And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, 'Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave.' And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, 'Come near, and put your feet upon the necks of these kings.' And they came near, and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, 'Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight.' And afterward Joshua smote them, and slew them, and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. It came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun, that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees, cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. After the five kings of the Southern Confederacy had fought and lost the Battle of Beth Horon, they fled for their lives and they hid in a cave in Makeda. There they hoped to escape the judgment that both God and Joshua had decreed against them. It was a forlorn attempt, for Joshua, knowing their presence there, immediately sealed the cave, held them there until he returned to execute the judgment already determined against them. That scene has a message, not only from history, but a message of prophecy. A message about a greater Joshua and a greater judgment. There are literally millions of sinners who, just like the five kings in the portion we have been reading, fight against the Lord Jesus Christ, and who yet seem for a time to escape the execution of the judgment that has been determined against them. In fact, they are not escaping at all. For like these five kings, they also are simply trapped in a cave of their own choosing, awaiting the certain punishment of every Christ rejecter. Now that is the simple way in which I want us to view this portion of Scripture this morning. I want us to think upon the subject of judgment being inescapable for condemned sinners. Judgment inescapable for condemned sinners. I want us to examine the story we have read and draw from it the necessary truths and lessons. The first thing I note is that these kings were condemned for their sin against God. The Lord had concluded them guilty. He spoke about the cup of their iniquity being filled to overflowing. He drew attention to the wicked abominations which they practiced, the sins of immorality, the sins of idolatry. He constantly touched upon the wickedness of these kings and the nations which they led. He concluded them guilty, and he threatened judgment upon them. As I have been pointing out as we have gone through the book of Joshua, the Lord held off in that judgment for over 400 years. Those were years when yet the witness was available to these people. Those were years when mercy held back the thunder clouds of divine vengeance. And yet these men and their people paid no heed. They paid no heed to divine threatening. They paid no heed to divine warning. They paid no heed to presages of judgment. And they paid no heed to the tender voice of mercy. They had no time for God, no thought for God. But their insensibility to the things of God did not change the fact that God had concluded them guilty and that God had threatened vengeance upon them. To the sins of their immorality and their idolatry, their sins of open ungodliness, they added the crowning sin against grace. For we read that what stirred them up on this occasion was the sight of the Gibeonites, a neighboring city, making peace with Joshua. They must have been amazed at how Joshua had treated the Gibeonites. They knew that he had entered into a league with them, that he had saved them alive, that he had brought them under a contract the like of which the world had never seen, and which no conquering nation had ever offered to a conquered people before, and sometimes I think after. They knew all this, and if the righteousness of God had stirred them up to hatred, the grace of God stirred them even further, and they hated that grace with a perfect hatred. What sin? And that's what brought them under condemnation. They form for us a perfect picture of the natural man. Paul spoke of the natural man in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. He says that we have proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. Then he gives a description of what it is for man to be under sin. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. There is none that doeth good. Their throat is like an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips. He says there is no fear of God before their eyes. And he concludes his great statement by saying that all the world thereby becomes guilty before God. There is a picture of the natural man. The Bible does not in any way gloss over the sins of the human heart. The Bible does not set out to make people feel good about themselves. The Bible is not into this positive self-image rubbish. The Bible is not into the false gospel of self-esteem. In fact, the Bible takes the very opposite tact, and it tells you if you are ever to be saved, if you are ever to be right with God, if you are ever to have peace of conscience, and if you're ever to have peace of mind, then first you must lose all esteem for yourself. You must recognize yourself to be what God says you are, a sinner by birth, a sinner by character, a sinner by works, a sinner by choice, a sinner whose mind is darkened, whose heart is depraved, whose will is set against God, and whose every breath is breathed in open rebellion against God. And until a man recognizes that, there is no hope for him. Until he feels and recognizes the wickedness and the guiltiness, the filthiness and the ungodliness of his own soul, he will never sue for mercy. God says, there is none righteous, none that doeth good, none that seeketh after God, none, but that is a sinner. And to all this open sin, the added sin against grace and gospel. If the law of God reckons men to be sinners and exposes their sin, how much more the gospel? If it is crime to walk by Mount Sinai and trample the law of God beneath ungodly feet, how much greater is the crime of walking by Mount Calvary and trampling the blood of the Son of God beneath your feet? There are people in this meeting this morning who have been brought up under the sound of the gospel of grace. They have had every tender invitation the grace of God can afford. They have had every advantage that an open Bible and a preached gospel can give. And to the sins of wicked ungodliness, they have added that of despising the grace of God. They have counted the blood of the covenant as an unclean thing. And they have said, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's why the Lord Jesus said, he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What an insight into the life of the ungodly. How differently does the Lord Jesus look at your life if you're not a Christian than the way you look at it? The ungodly look at themselves as being in the ballroom of the world's entertainment. The Lord Jesus says, all you've done is shut yourself up into a cave like the kings at Makeda, and you're sealed for judgment. What a picture. Condemned already. Condemned and awaiting the execution of judgment. All because the second thing I note
is that these kings sought to escape that judgment by fight and then by flight, and they proved the folly of both. They set out first of all to fight Joshua, and there was only one end to that fight. It was ignominious failure on their part. So having fought and lost, they then betook themselves to flight. And they thought that they would save themselves from the sword of divine vengeance by flight from Joshua. But that also ended in utter failure. Again, what a picture of the natural man. What a picture of men and women, even in this meeting this morning, the same two responses to God's Joshua. Remember what I've been pointing out, that Joshua is the name Jesus. And the Joshua of the Old Testament is a glorious picture for us of the Jesus of the New Testament, as Paul points out in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. So this is no fanciful interpretation. This, in fact, is a history of what has happened every time the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, has advanced with his kingdom of grace. Instead of falling down before him in repentance, crying for mercy, sinners, first of all, fight against their God. Wonder, am I speaking to somebody here this morning in your life? Has been one constant battle against God. Battling against the law of God, battling against the influence of God, battling against the voice of God, battling against the gospel of God, battling against the people of God. There has been this resentment, this constant fight. You're determined. I will not have Christ. I will not bow to this gospel. I am going to battle. Let me tell you, my friend, no man can fight with the God of heaven and win. No man can take up arms against the King of glory and win. The end of that battle is always utter, total, complete, and irreversible failure. Perhaps feeling you've lost the battle, you've taken yourself to flight. You're fleeing away from God, running away from God, trying to escape from God, trying to escape from the gospel and its influence, trying to escape the stirring of the conscience that every time this book and this gospel bring to your heart. Is that your position today? Listen to the words of the psalmist. While these are words of great comfort for a Christian, they're words of great condemnation for a sinner. In the Psalm 139, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Where will you go to hide from God? Where will you run next to get away from the Savior? You've fought him and failed. The only injury you've inflicted is injury in yourself. You've fled. No matter where you go, you've not been able to flee from God. No matter what darkness, what secrecy you enter into, even there, He has found you out. Let me tell you, my friend, if you cannot fight the gospel and you cannot flee the gospel, much more you cannot fight the judgment and you cannot flee from the judgment. When God tells the angel to put the trumpet to his lips, that great long blast from heaven rends the earth. Where will you flee from the judgment of God? When God puts His finger in your soul and says, "Man or woman, this night thy soul shall be required of thee," where will you flee from the judgment of God? These kings proved the folly both of fight and of flight as a response to the advance of Joshua. Then the third thing I note is that they sought to hide from the judgment, but they trusted in a false refuge. They knew that the judgment was coming. They knew that the vengeance of God had been threatened against them. They knew that Joshua would execute it, and so they entered into the place of refuge. They sought out a safety from judgment. They seized the promised security of the cave of Makeda. But it was a false hope. It was the wrong thing to do. I think of the words of the prophet Isaiah. He's quoting from Jehovah himself in Isaiah 28:17. "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And heel shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." Think of that little phrase, the refuge of lies. What is a refuge of lies? It is a false hiding place where people have fled to get ease for their conscience, to stultify the convictions of the gospel, to dim their brain to the reality of their need of Christ, and to dull their heart to the impending judgment of God. The refuge of lies is a place to which people have recourse in order to make themselves feel safe, even though they are thundering down the road to a lost eternity. Refuge of lies. By man's standards, it appears a perfectly safe place to be. By man's standards, it appears a perfectly good thing to do. But God says, "Judgment will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet." He's drawing his figure of speech from the construction industry. And he's talking about how a builder will build and make sure that everything is plumb and everything goes by the standard. In this case, the plumb line is the plumb line of the law of God and the righteousness of God. And God says, "When I set up judgment by the inflexible standard of divine righteousness, I will in the heel of my wrath sweep away every refuge of lies. How many are trusting in such a refuge this morning? Some trust in the refuge of lies, of infidelity. The psalmist said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." When I was up in Canada, I saw a little magazine, it was a diatribe written by the Canadian Atheist Association. A greater load of garbage, it would be hard to contemplate. Scurrilous in the extreme. But here are people, and they are hiding in the refuge. There is no God. I'll never have to meet God, for there is no God. There is no judgment. There is no day of accounting. There is no time when the books will be opened. Jesus Christ is not coming back again. There is no place or time in the future when I will have to give account of the deeds done in the body. Interestingly, before I saw that scurrilous little rag, I lifted a book that some Dutch Reformed people turned out for schools and Sunday schools. And they were talking about atheism, and the writer told the story of a very simple-minded woman who loved the Lord, but she was confronted by an atheistic professor who was giving a lecture, and he was mocking all she believed. And she interrupted. She said, "Sir, I have two simple questions I would like to ask you to answer." Superciliously, he looked at her, for what could this ignorant old woman have to say that would trip up a learned PhD? She said, "My first question is this. If by belief in God and Jesus Christ as His Son, I have entered into peace of conscience and joy of soul and have lived my life in happiness, and have been able to do good to others, if after all that I am wrong, what have I lost?" There was no answer. She said, "But I do have a second question. If after all this, I am right, what have you lost?" The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Every little cell of your body has a voice that cries, God is. Every snowflake that falls, every leaf that hangs on the tree, every bird that takes its flight through the sky, every blade of grass that grows, every star that's out in space, every part of God's creation cries out, God is. Refuge of lies that would let you go out to meet God vainly, whistling in the dark and telling yourself there is no God. There are others who take the refuge of lies, of worldly preoccupations. They get so submerged in what they're doing in this world that they blot out the thought of the world to come. It may be the pleasures of the world. It may be the industry of the world. It may be the entertainment of the world. It may be the money and the wealth that this world appears to offer. It may be the company of the world. It may be the sins of the world. Whatever it is, such a preoccupation with this world that it blots out the thought of eternity. Man, I hope you'll see what you really are doing this morning. That's your case. You've simply gone into the cave at Makeda. The only reason you can't see in clear light the approach of God's Joshua in judgment is that the cave has been blocked off with great boulders. You're in the dark, condemned, and awaiting the judgment. We read in Luke chapter 12 of a man who was so full and preoccupied with this world and what it could offer, with having made a great killing, as it were, in his business. He said, "What will I do? I will pull down my barns. I will build greater barns. And then I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat and drink and be merry." The future stretches out invitingly. No thought of God, no thought of judgment, no thought of salvation, no thought of Christ. But God said. I want to tell you, when God speaks, He always has the last say. God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" What of all this worldly preoccupation? What about the job? What about the company? What about the thrills? What about the money? What about the entertainment? Man, when you're going out into eternity, none of these things have any attraction. They mean nothing. What will become of your soul? Worldly preoccupations are a refuge of lies. There are others who seek the refuge of lies of a Christless religion. They do enough religious things to keep their conscience happy. They'll go to church, though they'll not want to pay too much attention to a gospel message. They'll maybe read the Bible now and again. They'll maybe make a decision. Anything but have Christ. Let me tell you that religion that has not Jesus Christ as its heart and core is a refuge of lies. The religious exercise that tries to keep the conscience calm while keeping you away from personal faith and total commitment to Jesus Christ is a refuge of lies. And God says, "In the heel of my wrath I will sweep it away." Can you see that mighty thunder cloud break over the heads of the ungodly? Can you see the heel of the wrath of God? You see it sweep away the atheism of the infidel. You see it sweep away the worldly preoccupation of the pleasure or profit loving sinner. But equally, side by side, do you see it sweep away the church pew and the man or the woman clinging to it? Out into hell from a church pew. A refuge of lies. Out into hell from a Christian family. Out into hell from a Sunday school class. Damned with the gospel ringing in your ears. Because entered into a refuge of lies. Perhaps the most crowded cave in all the Makedas of this world is the one called procrastination. Not today. I'll get saved by and by. I look into that cave and I see Felix there, trembling under the effect of gospel preaching, with his conscience stirred, knowing what he ought to do. He says, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you again, preacher. I believe that was the last time God ever spoke to Felix. He put it off. And he put it off forever. What a refuge of lies. I believe we have people here this morning. You don't intend to go to hell. You don't intend to be brought down in the judgment. In your heart, you know that God is. Jesus Christ is His Son. He died the just for the unjust. He rose again physically the third day from the dead. He ever lives to make intercession for His people. He's able to save. He's willing to save. He calls you to Himself. You know that. You believe it with your head. But not now. Not now. Some other time. When I'm a little older, when I've done a few things I have in mind, not now. Procrastination is not only the thief of time, it is one of the greatest damners of souls in the world. Some of you are hovering on the borderland of God's eternity saying, preacher, I'll get saved by and by. But God says it's a refuge of lies, and the heel will sweep it away. I would to God that sinners would recognize how dangerous it is to trifle with the gospel. Remember a Saturday afternoon many years ago in a little town in the county down coast in Northern Ireland. We had gone for our annual Sunday school outing. The three of us young fellows who had Sunday school classes, we had been down to the hall where the meal was being served, and we had done our jobs there and cleaned up after the kids, and we had a few minutes left to ourselves. We were walking up the street. Coming along, there was a young man. Each of us knew him a little. One of us knew him rather well. In fact, quite recently, he had been speaking to that young man about his soul. He believed it all, but he wasn't interested quite then. That Saturday afternoon, once again, we met with him, had a few words with him, but he wasn't interested in hearing about the gospel. That was Saturday. 21 years old. The next Friday, that young man in God's eternity. And I don't think any of the three of us have ever forgotten that day. I don't think we ever will. To think that there is a young fellow who believed that life was before him. He believed the gospel as far as factual information went. But he could never get beyond this. Not today. Too many things to do. Too many places to go. Too many friendships to cultivate. too many pleasures to indulge. Not today. I don't think I'd be going too far to say that that was the last time he ever had a Christian witness to him. The last time he went into the refuge of lies, God swept it away. The final thing I must say is this. These kings were not only condemned for their sin, they not only foolishly sought to escape the judgment by fight and flight, they not only foolishly hid in a false refuge, but at the end of it all, they had to meet Joshua when he came to execute judgment. And come he did. For a time in the cave, they might have hoped he wouldn't come. But he did come. How much more true is this of the greater Joshua? He's coming back again. The first time he came was in deep humility. The second time will be in glorious majesty. The first time he came seeking sinners to save them. The second time he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they punish them, says Paul, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Joshua, our Jesus, is coming back again. And let me tell you, there will be no hiding in that day. John foresaw that day in Revelation 6, and he says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and rocks and mountains, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? But Mount Everest itself could not hide one sinner from the returning Christ. Listen, my friend, you will meet with Christ. You will face him in the judgment of God. Delay in judgment affords you no hope of finally escaping the last judgment. There is only one way of escape. It is the refuge that God has provided. In fact, it's much more than a way of escape. It's a way of life. It's a way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this in the 32nd chapter of his prophecy. And he spoke of Christ in these words in verse 2, a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The invitation of the gospel today is to come out of the refuge of lies and enter into the refuge of truth. To come out from the refuge of lies into Christ. To enter into Him as He said, repent and believe the gospel. For except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. judgment is inescapable for condemned sinners. But listen, that judgment is impossible for penitent sinners. What then will you do with Jesus? He advances not with an army to destroy you, but he advances with the gospel to save you. What will be your response to the advance of God's greater Joshua? As he confronts you today, what will be your response? Will you run from him? Will you fight him? Will you seek a refuge of lies and bind yourself up to the judgment of his wrath? Or today, will you come and prostrate yourself before him, own him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, acknowledge him to be God and Savior, call upon him to be your hiding place, your covert from the tempest of the wrath of God, the shadow that you need as of a great rock in a weary land? There's time to repent and believe the gospel today. Don't waste that time. Don't throw it away waiting for another time, for that other time may never come. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we ask thee to bless thy word today. We freely confess that all the words of all the preachers in all the world could never bring a sinner to repentance, could never create faith in a faithless heart, or a willingness to have Christ in an unwilling soul. O blessed Holy Spirit of God, we confess that this is thy work, and we pray thee earnestly today that thou wilt do it, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of our Father. We pray that even now in the stillness of this meeting, thou wilt speak to men and women and young people. Lord, thou dost know those who have been fighting thy Joshua, our dear Savior Jesus Christ. Thou dost know those who have been fleeing from him. Thou dost know those who have entered into a refuge of lies. Gracious God, have mercy. Bring them out for salvation and not for judgment. God, have mercy today. God, have mercy. We pray that thou wilt even now bring the lost to Christ. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to finish this meeting by pleading with you. If you're not a Christian, if you're stuck in some refuge of lies, I want to plead with you to call on Christ for mercy. We sang that lovely hymn this morning, "Only Trust Him, Only Trust Him." Only trust him now. He will save you. Hallelujah. He will save you now. Will you come, man, woman, young person? Will you come? Where you're sitting, lift your heart to Christ. In the words of the great old gospel hymn, "O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Do come. If you have prayed that prayer, if you've come to Christ, or if your heart's desire is to come, remain as the others leave. Have a word with me or with Dr. Barrett or Dr. Allison or any of the workers. Come and have a word with us. We'd be glad to open the Scriptures and point you to Christ. Father in heaven, give fruit for the preached word. Let not one lost soul go out of this meeting still lost and rejecting Christ. God brings sinners to the Savior. Part is now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be our abiding portion now and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.